All right. It's an interesting question. How will you be remembered? And there's people in our past, you know, that we remember them a certain way, whether it be parents or a teacher or friend, a relative of some sort. We need to ask ourselves, you know, we're here as ambassadors of Christ. And how will we be remembered as, and really, you know, make it personal. How will I be remembered? And if you're like me, there's different eras in my life, and some people from one era will probably remember me a lot different than some people from another era in our lives. Some of you are so young, you're still in only your first era, but a lot of us have two or three or four, depending on what our journey has been. But in the first three chapters of Philippians, we're entering chapter four now, the final chapter. And this is where the whole letter, it's the epistle, a letter that he wrote to the church in Philippi from prison, but it takes a turn. He now begins to really challenge them in some areas and give them some practical counsel on how to be an ambassador, what an ambassador should look like. And what's interesting is I believe that the first three, and they all stand, the first three chapters, you know, there's tremendous truths in all these chapters. And we just got through chapter three where he's talking about being Christ-like. You know, he's challenging us to be Christ-like and to grow in our Christ-likeness. And then he opens four with, "So then, my brothers," or in your Bible may say, "therefore." You know, either way, it's talking about all these things I've said in these first three chapters. Okay, what we call chapters. And you got to remember, this is a letter. This is, you know, the Bible is, we've broken it down into chapters and verses, and that's for our benefit to, so we can all be literally on the same page and be able to find that page very quickly. But this was a letter. You know, Paul wrote this letter to the church, and he's been laying the groundwork for chapter 4. Chapter 4 is the point. And it's been all about being Christ-like, and he's challenged us in these first three chapters to live up to Christ's standard or God's standard for us as Christians. And I've got a lot of verses here. I'm just going to read them. Philippians 1:9, I'm just starting with the first chapter. "And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment, so that you can approve the things that are superior and can be," what? "Pure and blameless in the day of Christ." So, you know, it's an exhortation. I mean, Christ was what? Pure and blameless, right? He never did anything wrong. And we are challenged to live that way, to have discernment, to grow in knowledge so that we can be more like Christ. In 1:27, this is the verse that John read. "Just one thing, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel." You know, that's a question right there. How are we living? Are we living worthy of the gospel? Man. You might say, well, you should preach a message. I did, like 6 months ago when I was in that verse. But then, "Whether I come and see you or in absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, one mind, working side by side for the faith that comes from the gospel." So, you know, stand firm. Be Christ-like. Once again, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Another verse, "Fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. You know, that's an important thing. Do you consider others more important than you? Jesus did. He considered us more important than him. That's how he was able to go to the cross. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's Philippians chapter 2, 2 through 4. In 2:12, so then, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, it's easy to do, you know, it's like when the teacher's in the room, right? Everybody behaves. Then the teacher gets that call on the intercom, you know, Mrs. Jones, can you come to the office for a minute? You know, and she leaves. What happens, right? In her absence, Sue's like, oh. You come back and you never get control again, you know. But you know what, though? You know, the Lord left. And he's coming back. Amen. But, you know, are we obeying? Like we would if he was standing right here. You know, and we need, and he says, work out your own salvation. You know, what does your salvation mean to you? I mean, other than I get to go to heaven, I don't go to hell. But what, you know, what does your salvation mean to you? He says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, when God saved you, he saved you with purpose. And every Christian needs to work out what their purpose is, what God has called them to do. And we need to work that. We need to take that seriously. Again, in chapter 2, do everything without grumbling or arguing. Uh-oh. Right? You know, not do some things. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. And I have a hard time with that because I always have an answer how it could be better. It's rough. So that you may be what? Blameless and pure. There's that phrase again. Blameless and pure. Children of God who are faultless. Uh-oh, we're supposed to be faultless in a crooked and perverted generation among whom you shine like stars in the world. We have to ask ourselves a question. Do we shine like a star in the world, or do we kind of look like the world? Do we stand out from the world, or do we blend in with the world? You know, those are things we need to reckon with. And then he goes into chapter 3. Join in imitating me, brothers, is Paul writing, and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. And so these verses and others, but I just want to point out that Paul's been doing the same theme throughout this thing until we get to this turning point right here in chapter 4. And these verses that I've read, it's calling us to mature living. It's calling us to victorious living. You know, the victory has been won. We need to live like we won. You know, we need to live like we're victors. Okay? And so now in chapter 4, Paul begins to give us instruction about what this kind of living looks like. And chapter 4 has got some serious stuff in it. You know, especially the first 9 verses or so are really something. So we're going to look at these 3 verses. And in the passage we look at today, we see Paul addressing an issue in the church that apparently was going on for some time. There was an issue. And we're going to read this right now. So he says, so then, my brothers, you are dearly loved and longed for, my joy and crown. In this manner, stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche, and that is how you say it, to agree in the Lord. I had to look it up. Yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. So we have these three verses here. And he starts it off, so then, my brethren, you know, my brothers and sisters, so then. And so what we see here, first of all, is Paul's care for them. Paul's care for them. You know, Paul loved the Philippian church. It was a special... Now, he loved all the churches he started. You know, we're going to see a verse later in Thessalonians where he also calls them his joy and crown as well. I mean, he loved all the churches he started. He loved those people. He had built relationships. But the church at Philippi was special. It was special to Paul. And he was particularly close. You know, it's just like you can love, you know, all, you know, different people in your family. But there's some that you're going to naturally just be closer than others. It doesn't mean you don't love everybody. You do. But some you're closer to just because they seek it. You know, sometimes some people are kind of standoffish and some people are more embracing. And so naturally you're going to be closer with some than others. That doesn't mean you don't love them all. Okay? You do love them all. So he loved this church, and he's expressing his care. And he says, and he expresses his love actually in two ways. So first of all, he cared personally. Personally. In this first part, he says, so then, my brethren, you are dearly loved and longed for, my joy and my crown. So first we see affection in this verse. He says, you are dearly loved. Now he was confirming to them his love for them, that you know, he's been writing all these things, and now he gets personal. And he says, you know what, I love you guys. I invested a lot of time and energy in you, and we worked together for our Lord, and I just have a love for you. And he says, you are dearly loved. And then, so we see affection, and we see also separation, and that he says, I long for you. You know, he's in prison. They're in the church, and he's longing to be with them again. So we see, you know, his affection, we see his separation, but we also see his celebration in that he says, you are my joy and my crown. My joy and my crown. And that crown is the victor's crown. You know, when they would run a race and somebody won the race, the victor got this crown. And I mentioned Thessalonians earlier, and here's the verse. He says, who is our hope of joy? Or our crown of boasting in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. And so he cared for them. They were his joy. He just had this relationship with them that was just so special. And he sent them his affection, and he told them how he longed to be with them. He did not like the separation, but he was celebrating who they were and what they were standing for, and how they were serving God. And then we see that he cared practically for them. He cared practically. He says, yes, you're dearly loved, you're longed for, you're my joy and crown. And he says, in this manner, stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. He's saying, stand firm. Stand fast. Don't be moved in the Lord. Follow the word. Seek and carry out the will of God in your life. Seek and carry it out. You know, John says, you know, Jesus said in the book of John, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, that's how we show that we love God, is by doing what he says. And Paul is saying, you know, if you love me, you're going to do as I have taught. And he taught, you know, earlier he said what? Imitate me as I imitate the Lord. And so he, you know, he's setting this example for them. And in, so he says, you know, in practical love, you know, personal love is I love you. But in practical, how do you make that real? Is you obey God. You take seriously his call upon your life. And you obey him. And then stand, once you make that decision, you stand fast. You don't let anything take you away from that path, that place that God wants you to be. You stay with it. And you know, sometimes it's easy to walk with God and sometimes it's not. Sometimes the hard times come. And it's difficult. You know, I have found almost every time when you're faced with a decision that's important, the easy way out is usually not the right way. If you're going to do what's right, it's hard. Sometimes I've chosen the hard way, and I have to confess, sometimes I've chosen the easy way out. And I regret that. But it's just, you know, that's the choices we make every day. And Paul is encouraging them and us, stand fast. Do what the Lord would have you do in every instance, in every situation. Carry out his will. So, you know, and we know that if we do that, we're better off. That's part of caring for someone. You know, you want your children to obey, and so you discipline them. And why do you do that? Because you care. And you know that hopefully they will make right choices in the future. And in the future, they'll be better off because they've learned to live their lives with integrity and honesty. Man, you guys are quiet. All right. So we see in verse 1, Paul's care. In verse 2, now he gets to the concern that he has. And what's his concern? Two prominent women in the church whose issues were causing problems in the church. And we don't know what the issues were. We don't know how long this went on. But, I mean, Paul was in prison for a little bit, and he heard about it, and he ended up having to try and take care of it. So we know this must have been going on for a while. And so we look at this. He says, I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. We see their division. Okay, their division. They're not agreed. He implored them both. Isn't it interesting that he tells them both? You know, he doesn't say like, hey, you, Euodia, you know, you need to make it right with Syntyche or vice versa. No, he says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. They both, you know, and it's been my experience when I deal with conflict, whether it's a couple or just two people, there's plenty of fault to go around. There always is. There's enough fault to go around. You know, nobody lived it perfect, whatever it might be. One may have transgressed more than the other, but neither is without fault. And so he implored them both. He says, I urge both of you to agree in the Lord. Now, you need to get the picture here to really understand what took place in this situation. What was this? This was a letter to the church. So now get the feeling, okay, here we are, a church. And let's say that Paul started this church, and we worked with him, and now we got these 60 or 80 or however many is here today. And we're going along, okay? And Paul's in prison, and we're praying for Paul, you know, and we want him to get out. Maybe he can visit us again. But we worked with him. We have this close connection with him, and we're a church, and we're trying to serve him, and we get word. Paul sent a letter, and it comes, we know, I don't know if it's already been mentioned or it's coming up, but Epaphroditus is the messenger. Okay, this godly man, Epaphroditus, who served with Paul. You know, Paul is sending this letter with Epaphroditus. So let's say Epaphroditus shows up here one day. You know, or maybe he comes on Thursday and the word spreads. Hey, Epaphroditus is back and he's got a letter from Paul and he's going to read it to the church, because that's what they did. They read these letters to the church. So, man, there's this excitement, right? Wow, a letter from Paul. You know, we haven't heard from him in a while. And so here y'all are, right? You heard the letter was there. Everybody's here. Now you got to get the picture. These two ladies aren't getting along. So probably, so let's just say it's Phyllis and Kathy. You know, let's just say, you know. Now remember that, because I'm making a point with this too. Okay? And so, and the reason I picked them is because they're both sitting exactly opposite, right? I guarantee you these two women were not sitting together. Okay? Because there was something going on, something big enough that Paul had to address it. And so Phyllis is sitting over here and she's got her friends with her, you know, supporting her. And then poor Kathy's over here, all she's got is her husband. Apparently not too many people are siding with Kathy right now. But I'm sure Kathy has other closet followers that, you know, that are supporting her side. But, you know, there's that side, and then there's the people that just wish they would just make up, you know, right? But wait a minute, we're just all here because we want to hear from Paul. So they're really not thinking that, but I guarantee you they were sitting apart. Okay? And then Epaphroditus gets up there and he says, you know, maybe he opens with a prayer, and then, okay, I got a letter from our brother Paul. And he's reading, you know, and he's like, oh, living is Christ, dying is gain. You know, if there's any encouragement in Christ, fellowship of the Spirit, fulfill my joy by what? Thinking the same way? That's chapter 2, verse 2. You know, and he's reading, and then he says, make your attitude like that of Christ. And everybody's sitting there going, yeah, you know. Both these ladies are going, amen. We ought to be like Christ. And then he gets over here to chapter 4, you know, he reads all these other things. Then he gets to chapter 4 and he says, I urge Kathy and I urge Phyllis to agree in the Lord. Now, look how funny you felt, just me using you as an example. Right? I mean, he called them by name out loud right in church. You know, it wasn't like, Kathy and Phyllis, you need to come in my office. We need to hash. No. Right in front of the whole church. You get the picture? I mean, he called them out. And he said, you guys need to agree in the Lord. This was powerful. You get the importance of unity? How important it is? You know, he calls them out. Why? Because they were hurting the church. You know, this church was on fire. This was the church that was soul winning and sending support to Paul and all these things. And they were dedicated and committed believers. Both these ladies were. But now their emotional energy was being wasted on this dispute. I'm sure every time they came in, they were probably looking, you know, oh, great, she's here. Well, I'm going to sit over here. She's sitting there, I'm sitting here. If she's sitting there, I'm sitting here. You know, whatever. Listen, an unforgiving spirit will rob you of your peace and joy every time. I guarantee you these two ladies were not having a good time. And also, it was affecting everyone around them. And it was affecting them to the point that Paul called them out by name. So we see their division. But we also see their devotion. He says, I urge you to agree in the Lord. Listen, he was counting on the fact that they both had the Holy Spirit. He was counting on the fact that they were committed and that they would do what God would have them do, which would be to forgive one another and you know, move on forward with the cause. Okay? They needed to forgive, period. You know, just say, forgive me. And then say, I forgive you. And then the other one says, I forgive you. And then have a hug. And you know what? Let's go witness for Jesus. I mean, that's really what was needed. And it wasn't taken care of, so Paul took care of it. So, their devotion, and we're going to see that even more in this next one. So we have Paul's cure. Paul's cure. Obviously, time had passed, and they couldn't solve it themselves. And apparently, no one in the church could solve it either. So Paul had to step in. And we see four things that he does here in verse 3. Okay, first of all, he enlists someone to help. He says, yes, I ask you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Okay, yes, I ask you, true partner, to help these women. Now, who the true partner is, I don't know. We don't really know. Could have been a guy in the church that maybe, was running the church, or he was the pastor, I don't know. Could have been Epaphroditus. Maybe it was Barnabas. Hard to say who it might have been. But apparently it was self-evident when the letter was read. They knew who it was. Okay? But he enlisted someone to help. You know what? Sometimes a third party's needed. Sometimes you just got to have somebody that's not involved in the situation that just will look at it objectively and say, you know what? This is what needs to be done. This is what is right. And then to carry it out. So he enlists someone to help. Secondly, he encourages the two that are involved. Look what he said. He said, yes, I ask you, true partner, help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side. These two women work side by side with Paul. I imagine at one point they were like really good friends. They were working together with Paul to the gospel, for the gospel, contended for the gospel. I mean, that word contended, that's not a word that conjures up in my mind an easy thing. When you contend for something, you are putting forth effort. These people were working for the gospel. They were working to get it out. They were perspiring, if you will, in their efforts to witness to people and to get them to come to Jesus. These two women and Paul, they worked with him side by side. And he encouraged them. He mentions them. I just called you out in church, but I want everyone to know these women contended with me for the gospel. He's encouraging them. He's saying, look, I haven't turned my back on you. I don't think less of you because you're having this problem. It just needs to get fixed so we can get our mind back on the main thing. So that the church can be unified once again and go forward. And so he encouraged them. And these are good ways to solve problems that we may have. Everybody has problems. There's conflict. And these are good things to remember. In the midst of the conflict, have a good word for those that are kind of struggling at that time. Those two ladies were struggling. Have a good word. You don't have to. What I would say? I'd say, like, really? You two think you're saved? You're acting like this? And what did Paul do? He just says, man, you two worked with me. Let's get this thing solved. You're profitable. You're profitable for the church. You're profitable for the gospel. Now let's do this. And I love both of you. And I want, I'm looking forward to see both of you when I am released. So he encouraged them. Didn't put them down. He encouraged them. Third, he edified the others. He edified the others. You know, sometimes when you put a lot of energy into two or three people, the others feel left out. You got to be careful about that, especially when you're in leadership. You got to be careful you don't play favorites. You know, you got to be there for everybody. Now, obviously, squeaky wheels get the oil, don't they? So you may end up spending more time with some people than others. That doesn't mean they're your favorites. It doesn't mean, you know, you're playing that game, okay? It's just you got to acknowledge everyone, and that's what Paul does. He says, these women contended for the gospel at my side. And then he says, along with Clement. So he names Clement. So I bet Clement was sitting there going, yeah. He didn't mind his name being mentioned in church because it was a good thing. He says, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. So he's saying, even though, you know, my focus right now is on these two ladies, I haven't forgot all you. And I want to build you up. Look, I appreciated them, but right now they're the squeaky wheels. And that's why I'm here trying to, you know, put the oil on the axle so they don't squeak anymore. So things run smoothly. But I haven't forgotten you. You guys have, you know, you've shown up for the ladies' meetings. You've shown up for the feeling fun days or the fall festival. You show up for those things, and I appreciate it. This is what Paul's doing. He's not leaving anyone out. And then lastly, he exhorts them all. He exhorts them all. He says, yeah, help these women who have contended for the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. You know, you all, as far as Paul was concerned, these were all people that had a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so he exhorts them all. He's not questioning anybody's salvation. You know, just like here, I don't question anyone's salvation, but I give a salvation message every week. And why do I do that? Because I don't know. I don't question your salvation because I can't know your heart. You come, you know, and you tithe or give and you serve and you do those things. And as far as I can tell, you know, you're in. But I can't really know. But you know. You know where you stand with the Lord. Where your heart is. You know if the Holy Spirit's bearing witness with your spirit. You know it. You know if there's a void there. And you know if there's not a void there. So, Paul, same way, he just exhorts them all. Because as far as he could tell, they're all good with the Lord. He wasn't questioning their salvation. He was exhorting them to act like they're saved. Because you know as well as I do, sometimes you do things you're not particularly proud of. And that doesn't mean you lost your salvation. It just means you fell for the enemy. He tempted you and you bit. You took the bait. And then you gotta come to a realization of that, and ask for forgiveness. And God, if God is faithful, He'll forgive if you're sincere. And then you know what? You make it right if you wrong somebody. You make it right with them, and then you just go forward. You can't do anything about it. You blew it. Fine, everybody does. You're in good company, and you just ask for forgiveness, make it right if there was another person that perhaps was affected by your actions or your words or whatever. And then you go forward. And Paul's exhorting them. He says, you know, I'm not questioning your walk with God. I believe you're a believer, but, you know, you need to act like it. And that's what this whole book's been about, being Christ-like. And it's a commitment we make. It's a choice we make to do that. We make the choice. We have a will. Our flesh, the devil, the world tempts us one way. Holy Spirit is pulling another way. The battleground is your mind, and you make the choice. You make the choice. You know what the difference between a saved person and an unsaved person is? A saved person has the power to make the right choice. What does the Bible say? Before you were saved, you were what? A slave to sin. You couldn't help but screw it up. Couldn't help it. Hey, sometimes you still made right choices. More, what we would call moral choices. But the bottom line is you don't have the power over sin. You're a slave to sin. And for the believer, our spirit has come alive. We now have communion with the living God. And we now have the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. We have the capability to make the right choice. We absolutely do. And that's an act of the will. He exhorted them all. Your names are in the book of life. Man, you know, there's nothing greater that could be said. Your names are in the book of life. So there's a few things to be learned from this account. This is an account. I think on your sheet it says story. And then I thought about it and I thought, this isn't a story. This is an account. This is something that happened. There's a few things to be learned from this. First of all, there is no such thing as a conflict-free environment. You know, if you came to church thinking there'd never be a conflict, well, unless there's only one person in the church, you know, like if I'm the only guy here and I'm getting ready to preach and there's no one else here, I'm sure I'll not get anybody going to disagree with anything I say or do, right? Because there's no one else here, right? And if you got two or more people, there's always going to be a conflict. I mean, it just always is. No matter how compatible you might be, there's always going to be a conflict of something. So there's no such thing. You know, just get over it. You know, I've heard people say, oh, I don't go to church because they're all hypocrites. Well, yeah, pretty much. That's the truth. Come and join us. You should feel right at home. I mean, really, right? Anybody here ever, has anybody here ever done something that they really didn't think they should do? Or, you know, yeah, hello, amen. God bless you. Don't raise your hand because we're all standing here already convicted, okay? I mean, you know, it's just, but there's no such thing as a conflict-free environment. You know, if you're looking for perfection among other people, you're just going to have to go to a desert island. And then even then, you'll still be with yourself. And I got news for you. You're not perfect. So, and if you're a child of God, you're going to be in conflict with Him at some point, you know, over something. But, you know, that's something we kind of know and we laugh. But I think a lot of times we go to church, we don't expect conflict to be here. I mean, we know in our heart, yeah, you know, there's always going to be some things. But we come thinking, oh, it's just going to be a great day. Maybe today, Pastor Michael preached less than an hour. You know, but I heard somebody say doubt it. There's no such thing as a conflict-free environment. Second of all, listen, not all conflict is wrong. Huh? What? Listen, if you're presenting the gospel and somebody's coming against the gospel, nothing wrong with that. We're here to persuade, aren't we? We're here to give truth, and sometimes the person we're talking to is not buying the truth, and they're going to have their truth. They're going to, you know, they're going to say what they believe. And you know what? You can't. Well, you got to do what Paul said. Stand firm. Stand fast on your belief. And that means you may be in conflict with that person If it's a relative, the rest of your life in that area anyway. You may be in conflict the rest of your life on that subject. And it's not wrong. We need to be the beacon of truth. We need to be the light. We need to be the salt. And sometimes that means there's people that don't like us. And there's going to be conflict. And that doesn't mean it's wrong. You know what I have found? If you ever do get to the place where you resolve the conflict, you come out stronger than you were when you went in. That's what I've found. So not all conflict is wrong. Third, boy, ain't this the truth. It is usually our stubbornness that keeps problems unresolved. These two ladies were stubborn. Neither would give in. And that's how we are. When we think we're right, and listen, I'm not talking about Bible doctrine here. What I am talking about is, you know, most of the fights and the stuff that goes on between is a bunch of junk. I mean, let's just be honest. It's, you know, it's not earth-shaking stuff that we're mad at each other over or having a conflict over. Most of the time it's like, oh, you said that. You know, or you didn't come over when you said you were. I'm offended. You know, whatever. Stuff like that. Stuff that in the grand scheme of things doesn't amount to anything. I've always found it interesting when, like, kids get in a fight. The kids will get in a fight. Moms will come in and break it up. But they'll get mad at each other. Because they're defending their kid, right? In 20 minutes, the kids will play together, no problem. The moms will be mad for 3 months. Amen. Amen, huh? Yeah.
It's very true.
I mean, you know, they'll be mad at each other for 3 months, and you know, and maybe forever. I don't know. But the kids are over it in a half hour. You know, they don't care. What is it? We're stubborn. You know, they better see it my way or I'll never deal with that person again. Really? What, you know, who made you Jesus? That you're always right, that you're right in this. When I have dealt with people in conflict, they never come and say, can you help us resolve the conflict? They never say that. I have never had that happen one time. What they say is, well, they don't say it. They come in there. And the only thing on their agenda is to get me to agree with their side. They want to win. And they're working really hard. And I'm like, I'm not here to take sides. I'm here to do what's right. And whatever that looks like, that's what it is. And if you can't handle that, you need to see someone else. Because I'm not going to take your side. You want me to take a side? Okay, I take God's side. Because that's ultimately what I want when I'm dealing with people. I want them to both come into submission to God on whatever issue it is they're arguing with about. They need to come to an agreement in the Lord, as he put it. To agree in the Lord. Where am I? All right. It's usually our stubbornness, and that's true. We just dig our heels in rather than, you know, let's just resolve this. And man, there's too many bigger things at stake here that we should keep having this squabble over. Let's just bury it. You know what you're really doing when you hang on to that? It's pride, and that's a foothold for Satan to really do a number in your life. Because when you don't resolve it, it's bitterness. And now everything in your world rises and falls on what happens to the other person. If they do good, you're mad. But if something bad happens to them, you're happy. Do you really want to live like that? So put the bitterness behind you. The Bible tells us to do that, by the way. It says put away all bitterness. It doesn't say God will take it away. Bible says you take action and put it away. Forgive the other person. whether they ask for it or not. Just forgive them and move on and quit worrying about what they're doing. I guess I beat that one up pretty good. Lastly, on this, sometimes a third party is needed. You know, sometimes two people just can't work it out. And you need a third person to do it. So, you know, Paul sent whoever, this he says, my true partner, whoever that was, to handle these two women that he loved. He made it very clear, I love them, they're valuable to the kingdom. And so he's got this one guy in mind, whoever it was, you can handle this, you can preserve the relationship, God will use you to settle this in a way that glorifies God. And sometimes you need a third party, because sometimes our emotions get so wrapped up in it, we kind of miss what really needs to be done. And sometimes you just need a third person that's not attached, that's not emotionally involved in it, to settle the thing. In being Christ-like, we must remember that the goal is not to win. I kind of said that already. But rather to resolve the problem and restore the relationship. Listen, the whole Bible, it's about one word, restoration. Or you could say it's about relationship. Either way, the whole thing started off, Adam and Eve had perfect fellowship with God. They sinned. There was separation from God. All the rest of the Bible is about God working his plan through Jesus Christ to what? Restore the relationship. Give us a path for sinful people to have a relationship with a holy God. And then at the end of the book, those that were restored, we're all having a nice feast in heaven with Jesus. Right? At the end of the book, new heaven, new earth, city of Jerusalem, and all that stuff. Okay? That's what the whole Bible's about, the whole thing. In a nutshell, that's what it is. It's God restoring our mankind's relationship with Him. Should we not work to restore our relationships with one another? We're to be Christ-like, right? Here's what's sad, and that's why I titled this thing, How Will You Be Remembered? This is sad. This is the only place these two women are mentioned. Can you imagine, you know, let's say we're all saved and we go to heaven one day, and we're up there and we're introducing ourselves, oh, you're a Euodia. Oh, you're the one that had the fight. I mean, what else are you going to say? You don't know anything else about them. Oh, you're the one Paul wrote about. Glad to meet you. Can you imagine a couple billion people telling her that? It's the only place they're mentioned. And why couldn't they have been mentioned for these other things that obviously they did? But they were called out by name because they couldn't resolve their conflict. It's the only place these two women are mentioned in the entire Bible. He never refers to them. Paul, you know, he wrote many letters that are in the Bible, never mentions them again in any letter. So it begs the question, how do we want to be remembered? And I hope some of the people I grew up with might get to know who I am now. Because I know what they remember. I know what they remember. How do we want to be remembered? Well, you're going to be remembered by the things you say, the things you do. You know, are you kind? Are you not kind? Are you gentle? Are you not gentle? Are you caring or uncaring? Are you selfish? Are you generous? You know, it's kind of interesting. This just popped in my head. You know, there's a verse in the Bible that talks about a thief. And when he's caught, I think in one place it says you got to give back four times, you know, to make restitution or something like that because you stole. But the question that comes to my mind regarding that is, when is a thief how does he no longer be remembered as a thief? Because let's say you're a thief. Let's say you stole somebody's car and you got caught, and it's all in all the papers. You know, pastor of church got caught stealing a car. So it's in all the papers. That would make the papers if they found that out. It would be on the news. And so you get convicted, you go to court, you know, yep, I did it, you know, sentence you to 2 years or, you know, whatever you get for that these days. So you do your time, okay? You do your time, you come out. Are you still known as a thief? Probably, right? I mean, when you meet somebody that recognizes, oh, you're the guy that stole the car. You know, they won't remember, oh, you're the guy that preached in a church. You know, they ain't going to remember that. Or they might remember it in a derogatory way. Oh, you're the pastor that stole the car, right? But I mean, so how do you not be known as a thief? Well, the answer is actually pretty simple. You become generous. And you begin to give. You begin to give of your time, of your resources, of your energy, of your abilities. And you become, over time, you will become known as someone who gives. You become known. You do the opposite. And you do it consistently. And you know what? There'll always be some that will bring up your past. Just like right now, right? Satan ever remind you of your past? Still does it, and he'll do it to your dying day. Okay? There's always going to be those that will never forgive. There'll always be those that will never let it go. There's always going to be those. But overall, you can become known as someone who gave instead of took. That's what God's in the business of doing, folks. He changes us. He gives us a new name. You ever hear that in the Bible? He gives us a new name. Aren't you glad that God is in the business of giving us a new name? You know, instead of thief, I can be called child of God. Something to think about. How do you want to be remembered? I pray that it might be said of us that while we weren't perfect, we had an attitude of grace, humility, love, and forgiveness. You know, when we tend to call other people out on what they've done, we tend to forget what we've done. We need to be humble. You know, and realize, hey, I'm no better than they are. They just got caught. I mean, I've done a lot of things. I didn't get caught. It's just that simple. Now, God knows I did them, but I'm talking about people, the authorities. I just didn't get caught. That's the only thing that separates me from a lot of other people. It's just I just didn't get caught. I'm not any better than them, probably worse than some. Just didn't get caught. We got to be humble. We got to be graceful, you know, full of grace. Give people a break. Love them. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then be ready to forgive. If somebody has wronged you, be ready to forgive. Jesus was. He was perfectly willing to forgive you for all that you've done. We should be able to forgive others. In other words, I pray that we would be Christ-like. Christ-like. Maybe someone here today that you have a conflict, all right, but maybe your conflict is with the Lord. He's calling you. He's wanting you to join His family. He's wanting you to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And you're just kind of stubborn and you're just kind of saying, no, I've got this thing worked out my way. And there's a conflict there. Well, I guarantee you, God isn't going to move. His stance isn't going to change. There's only one way to the Father, and that's through the Son. And that never changes. And so if you're in conflict with God over your own salvation, you need to do some business with Him today. You need to ask Him to forgive you and to place your faith and trust in Jesus. Jesus died on the cross for your sin. He rose in victory from the dead over sin and death. And it's because of what He did that we have the opportunity to be children of God, to be adopted into His family. We place our faith and trust that He paid the price for your sin, my sin, the sin of the world. He paid it. And it's up to you to place your faith in Him. And when you do that, when you place your faith in Jesus, God in His grace forgives you. And you become His child. And the Holy Spirit moves in, gives you a whole different perspective on things. It's an amazing thing. If you're in conflict with God, you need to do something about it. For the rest of us, you know, are there people in your life you've kind of been at odds with? Things that you're in conflict with, and you have to admit, when you stop and think about it, you've been stubborn, perhaps, or prideful, or unforgiving. You've been holding a grudge, and these issues have perhaps been sapping your energy, and you're becoming aware of it. Maybe God has pricked your heart today. Maybe you need a third party. Now, maybe you need someone to help you kind of clear the dust. You know, just it's just foggy to you, and you need someone to bring clarity to the situation. You need to be in prayer. You need to ask God to show you what to do and be open to it, even if it means you having to humble yourself. That's usually where it starts anyway, with conflict. Everybody needs to get humble. Where are you at? And then lastly, my challenge is, we're going to have the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes. And if you need to do business with God, if there's some kind of thing between you and Him, whatever it may be, could be big, could be small, but you may be thinking about it right now, all you got to do during the prayer time is get with Him and make it right. Get with Him and make it right with Him. Ask Him to forgive you. And if it means you need to do something yourself for somebody, promise Him that you're going to take care of it as soon as you're able to. And you better be sincere, because God knows your heart. Okay, He knows if you're sincere. And then take the Lord's Supper in purity, as the Word said. Purity and truth. Because that's how we need to take it. Jesus, the Holy One, the one and only perfect man, died for us. And that's what we're commemorating here. So that us in our uncleanness can have relationship with Him. And we are thankful for that. And that's why we remember. That's why we do this. Because we are remembering what Christ did for us. We didn't deserve it, but He did it for us. If we can have every head bowed, every eye closed, I want to just give you an opportunity to respond. Anybody here would say, Brother Mike, I've never accepted Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. I've heard a lot of messages and a lot of things, but today I realize I have never asked Him to forgive me. I've never trusted in Him for my salvation. And I'd like to take care of it. I'd like to let you know. And so if you just slip your hand up, I want to pray for you. If there's anybody like that. For the rest of us, how many would say, Brother Mike, yeah, there is some kind of a conflict or some kind of a difficulty in my life that I've been putting off, and it needs to be resolved. It's been sapping me, my energy, and I need to take care of it. Anybody like that, just slip your hand up. God bless you. God bless you. See that hand. Amen. God bless you. How many would say, I need to stand fast in some areas. I've been kind of doing things my way, and I need to get back. I know what the truth says. I know what the Bible says. I should handle it a certain way, and I've been kind of stepping away from that, and I need to just stand fast. I need to get back right where God wants me, and I need to do that. Anybody like that? Just amen. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. I see that hand. Amen. God bless you. I see that hand. Thank you. Heavenly Father, Lord, I come to you on behalf of these ones, Lord, that you have pricked their spirit in some way in an area, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that we would get serious with you. You are serious about these issues, and we need to be serious with you and take care of them. You're a loving God. We can go to you because not only are you holy and perfect, but you're also merciful and loving, and we can trust you. Lord, help us. Give us your wisdom as we deal with the various issues. Give us wisdom on how to handle it. And then, Lord, give us the courage to follow through. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is your time while Kathy plays. You deal with God, whether it be regarding the Lord's Supper or some issue that God has brought to your mind. This is your time to make it right with Him. Take advantage of it. Heavenly Father, we come before you just a grateful people, Lord. Lord, you're wanting to use us. And you're wanting to go through us to have impact on this world, on this community, even in our own hearts and homes. Lord God, help us to be sensitive to where you're working. Help us, Lord, to not be prideful, not have pride in our life, Lord, but to be humble and graceful and faithful and truthful with you. And Lord God, you will work in us to accomplish your will, and we will praise you for it. Thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing here in our hearts, in our church, in our community. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.